All right. Well, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to be breaking off our study in 1 Timothy here at some point to focus about Christmas or on Christmas. I'm not quite sure where that point is yet, but I know it's not this morning. We're going to press on in our study of 1 Timothy, probably this week and next, and then shift our focus in God's Word to the Christmas season. But 1 Timothy 3 is where we are this morning as we start this chapter. Sounds more like most of the pages have stopped turning. Follow along your copy of God's Word as we read the first seven verses. Listen to the Word of God. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, respectable, or prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right, so once again, we're starting a new chapter and in many ways opening a new subject. I say in many ways it is connected to what we have seen. In the previous paragraph, we learned that our conduct when we gather as a church family matters. We don't just get to show up and write our own script on that. God has plans in place and ideas and instructions for how we're to conduct ourselves together. And that chapter addressed pieces of that, not all of it, but pieces of it. We also were told that God made men and women wonderfully different, equal but different, and assigned unique roles to each of the genders that complement each other as followers of Christ and as his creatures created in his image. And in that distinction, one of the elements that God assigned to men was the leadership of the church. But to be clear, the fact that you're a male is not sufficient for you being qualified as a leader in the life of the church. So that's the connection. As we step into chapter 3, God is going to give us in this chapter the qualifications of those whom we are to appoint as church leaders. And chapter 3 deals with two offices that God has ordained for the leadership and the life of the church, that of elders or overseers and deacons. Today we're going to tackle the subject of overseer. Next week, Lord willing, we will talk about the office of deacon. And it's not my intention this morning to talk about what an overseer does, because that's not what our text talks about. Our text rather focuses on the qualification of the individuals you put into that role. If you'd like to think about the ministry function of an elder or a pastor, then I would commend you to a sermon I preached on 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which focuses on their ministry function. And if you've got a really good memory, when I preached that text like 9 months ago, I said, I'm not going to talk about their qualifications. You'll have to wait till we talk about 1 Timothy chapter 3 for that. So we're finally catching up to that. But you can find that sermon on our church website or our YouTube channel. We're not talking about the function of an overseer today. We're talking primarily about their qualification. And one last note before we begin, because I realize I've already done this two or three times. There are three words the Bible uses interchangeably to describe one office. Overseer, elder, and pastor. Three terms, one role within the life of the church describes the same thing, but the term elder points to the spiritual maturity necessary to serve in that capacity. Overseer points to the spiritual authority that's entrusted to them, and then the pastor shepherd really defines what they do. So Paul uses the word overseer here in 1 Timothy 3. I will use those three terms interchangeably, oftentimes without realizing it, as we go through this text today. What Paul calls an overseer today, we most commonly call a pastor in our churches today. Okay, with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the text. So the text opens by telling us that it's a trustworthy statement. It's a good thing if someone has a desire to be an overseer. They have a commendable, God-honoring desire. It says if they aspire, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And that word aspire is more than wishful thinking. It means that they're taking a tangible steps to achieve a goal. Right? If I aspire to be an astronaut, but I go to school to be a nurse, I'm really not aspiring to be an astronaut, am I? It just doesn't work that way. When we aspire to something, we are thinking about and working towards what it takes to be in that role. And Paul says it's a fine work when someone desires to be a shepherd of God's people. It's a good thing. And it's interesting, most pastors, when they have stories about when they first feel like God's calling them into ministry and they began to change the trajectory of their life to pursue that, most of us will have a story about individuals who tried to talk us out of the pursuit of it because it's not the best career choice or whatever it is that they're thinking. And yet the text here tells us it is a good desire to have. It's not for everyone, but it is a commendable desire. Now, once again, being a man who has the desire to serve as an overseer is not all it takes to being an overseer. Just because someone wants it and they're a male doesn't mean the church should appoint them as an elder. So in verses 2 through 7, Paul is going to go on and list a whole series of qualifications that an overseer must meet. And this list that's in the text here, I think, really serves a twofold purpose. First, it gives men who aspire to the office tangible qualities they are to cultivate in their own lives. You want to get there? Well, this is what it looks like. Secondly, functionally within the life of the church, it gives the church a standard of evaluation when they are considering someone for elder appointment. And so when we think about, in our context, hiring an elder, passages like 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5 really need to drive our thinking before we empower someone to be an elder overseer. It's not a small thing to confer authority, spiritual authority on someone. You need to be thinking biblically before we do that. Now, there's a lot going on in this text, and I do not have the time. Well, I have the time if you gave it to me, but I'm guessing most of you don't want to be here till 1 o'clock. So we aren't going to think through every single one of these qualifications in detail. I'm going to give you some broad categories and some general summarizations, and then you can go home and do your homework on these things further if you choose to do that. I'm going to try and paint a big picture for us. But I think there are really three broad categories within this text of qualifications that need to be met. And the first broad category is found in one word that really controls the entire text. And it is that an overseer, the text says, must be above reproach. Verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. Must. The text presents this as an absolute. And yet, over the years, I have heard a number of individuals undermine this qualification in various ways. And oftentimes the worst perpetrators of undermining it are those who hold the office of elder and in a desire to be humble. They recognize, because they're fully aware of their own sinfulness, the weaknesses of their flesh and their preponderance towards mistakes, they will say, I'm not above reproach. I need God's grace. I need God's forgiveness. I need his mercy. I struggle. I don't want to be prideful. I don't want anyone to think that I have this office because I deserve it. So I'm not above reproach. I'm just trying to be. Okay? That's one of the ways I've actually heard the qualification undermined. And I understand, believe me, I understand the heart behind that thought process. But we need to think about it. Another way in which I've heard this undermined is typically by people who would like for the qualifications to not be considered. And so nobody's above reproach. Or the third way I've heard this statement undermined is typically by people who are upset with the leadership and they want to kind of catch them. And so they'll ask the question of, well, have you ever committed sin X? Have you ever lied? Well, in honesty, there's not a person in this world that's never lied. And so when you say yes, then they come snapping back at you, then you're not above reproach. But all three of those things I just described and other things demonstrate a faulty understanding of what it means to be above reproach. Because in each of those situations, we are subliminally defining above reproach as sinless perfection. And no, there's nobody this side of eternity who's going to accomplish sinless perfection in this life. But it can't mean that. And why do I say that? Because the text says an overseer not should strive to be above reproach, but he must be above reproach. And if it's not an optional qualification or a target to shoot at, then it's got to be something that is attainable. Because God thinks that this is a standard for church leadership. And if it isn't attainable, then God wouldn't have given it. So all that to say, what in the world does it mean to be above reproach? Well, it means that an individual is not characterized by sin. It means their life is not defined by, marked by. When people hear an individual's name, they don't think, well, that person's dishonest, or that person is violent, or a womanizer. That's not what comes to their mind. Rather, their reputation commands respect because although they're not perfect, believe me, I need your grace and your patience. I've made plenty of mistakes along the way, but ultimately it's saying their reputation commands respect because they're consistent, not perfect, but consistent in the practice of their faith. And so Paul says an overseer must be above reproach. Grammatically speaking, everything that follows in the text defines what it means for us to be above reproach. And so it gives us a whole list of qualities here and that Paul is helping us to think about what it means to be above reproach. And this is not an exhaustive list. Titus chapter 1 verses 5 and following give us more qualifications. There's other qualifications sprinkled throughout the New Testament. It's not an exhaustive list. He's giving us a portrait, some thought processes to help us understand what it means to be above reproach. And these qualities here in 1 Timothy 3 really break into three general categories. First, then, an overseer must be above reproach in his family life. In his family life. Verse 2 addresses his relationship to his wife. An overseer then must be above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, it means to be the husband of one wife. Now that phrase quite literally means a one-woman kind of man. And what exactly Paul means by that is debated, and people draw the lines in different places and get all worked up and lathered up about what it means to be a one-woman kind of man, and I am not going to get lost on that issue today. But at its core, it means this. He's the kind of man who is faithful to his marriage covenant. That's what it means to be a one-woman man. He's the kind of man who is faithful to his marriage covenant. When we get married, we exchange vows. And these vows express unconditional covenant commitments that we are making to our spouse, whether they keep their side of the covenant or not. We say, I'm going to do this in sickness and health, or rich or for poor. Not if you're doing a good job today, keeping your marriage vows, and I'll keep mine. No, it's an unconditional covenant commitment to our spouse. And then how do we end that declaration in our society? We declare that it's our intention to keep our covenant commitment until death separates us. So what is a one-woman man? He's the kind of man who faithfully keeps his marriage vows to his spouse. He's above reproach in his marriage. Furthermore, he must be above reproach in the leadership of his home. If we jump down to verse 4, it says he must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. That means he's got to be intentional in the leadership of his home, that he is intentionally trying to cultivate an environment of Christ-likeness. If he has children, that means that he lovingly disciplines them by first teaching them the way they should go, while also appropriately correcting them when they go in the wrong direction. We need to rethink discipline. We think of correction or discipline as simply correcting bad behavior. No, it's not. Discipline is structured training in the direction someone should go. And yes, at times we've got to correct them because they get off the path. But disciplining should be more positive, or as much positive as it is corrective. It's a good thought for us, especially those of us that are parents, as we try and shape these little lives God has given to us. But the text tells us if he cannot shepherd his own household well, then he can't be expected to be able to shepherd God's people well. If he can't meet the targets at home, he's going to struggle to meet those targets among the broader scope of God's people. Now, and I'm going to address this because I've heard this before. In fact, I remember counseling with a young man that was perhaps stepping into an elder role. He wasn't sure he was qualified. And the reason he wasn't sure he was qualified was although he was married, him and his wife were struggling with infertility and he didn't have kids. And he wondered, I don't have kids, so how can I manage my household well? Am I really qualified to serve as an elder? So is marriage and children mandatory to serving as an overseer in the life of the church? I don't think so. I think Paul's point here is that if a man is married, and if God has blessed that marriage with children, his faith should be evident in his commitment to his wife and family. Because if marriage is a requirement for being an overseer, then Paul himself was not qualified because we have no evidence that he was married or had children. So I don't think that's what it means. I think he's saying, here's an important area of life, his home life. Most of us get married. Most of us end up with kids. And so he needs to be following Christ well. He needs to be above reproach in his pursuit of that. Second area in which a pastor must be above reproach is in his character. And this is where I'm going to put most of the descriptors within this list. I'm going to clip through them fast because I need to. You can pursue them more on your own. But in terms of his personal character, a pastor needs to be above reproach in the following areas. The first one to head the list is the word temperate. Temperate. We use that word. In fact, the word temperance has got a history in our country because of prohibition. And we use it in relationship to alcohol. They did too, but it has a larger meaning than simply you are temperate in your use of alcohol. It points to a soberness of life. It doesn't mean they're sullen or they're graven, they have no joy. It simply means that they understand the seriousness of life and the weight of eternity and are acting in accordance with those realities. And so he doesn't allow something like alcohol or anything else to cloud his vision or to change his thinking about life. He's got his priorities laid out, and those are a tempering factor in his life. Second, he is to be prudent. And prudence points to a soundness of mind that leads to reasonable behavior. Prudence brings a measured response to situations. Prudence is wisdom properly applied to circumstances so that large issues are not minimized and small issues are not turned into large issues unnecessarily. A prudent person is wise and about circumstances and careful with their behavior so that they don't, like I said, turn a hangnail into an open heart surgery. Third, he must be respectable. His character should garner people's respect rather than their ridicule. Or if I were to put it in the negative, his life is not to be marked by the kinds of things the book of Proverbs would say mark a fool. He's to be a respectable character. Fourth, he is to be hospitable. Hospitable. I love this one. Thankful I married someone that has good giftings in these areas because she helps me out a lot in this regard. Hospitality, we tend to think about that simply as hosting people for a meal. Certainly can include that. That's a great expression of hospitality. I do find it interesting how much we connect hospitality and food together. Those two things tend to go together. But hospitality is more than stuffing your face at someone's house. It's having a life that is open to other people. It's letting people in close to you so that within the Christian context, you can do spiritual good to them. Opening your life, and what is our homes? Homes are oftentimes our sanctuaries. We call them our castles, our place of retreat. And an open home usually signifies an open life. And an open life lets people in where they can hurt you, where they can misuse you, but you let them in so that you can do spiritual good to them. In our former congregation, we had lay elders. And if you were put forward to be considered as a lay elder and you came in for an interview with the existing elders, I put this question to every single one of them. I would ask them, how often in the last year have you had people into your home? I was trying to figure out, are they a hospitable person? Are their lives open to others? Because if they're not already opening their lives up to people, making them an elder is not going to suddenly flip that switch and make it so they are. It's a great barometer to figure out what sort of a shepherd they would have, a shepherding heart they would have for others. Next in the list in our text is the quality of being able to teach. We'll come back to that in a moment. But we continue to think about being respectable or above reproach, not respectable, but above reproach in character. An elder must, the text goes on to say in verse 3, not be addicted to wine. Not being addicted to wine. Scripture is clear that alcohol, and we don't even need Scripture to tell us this, we know this, but alcohol has the capacity to control an individual. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And Paul is very clear that a pastor is not to be controlled by a substance, whether that be alcohol or something else, that clouds their thinking and hinders or impairs their judgment. Aside from it being sinful and impairing their judgment, it destroys their reputation. And so those who step into this role need to think through not just whether or not they have the liberty to drink, but how the practice of that liberty will affect those around them. I personally have taken the choice to not drink, not because I think everybody needs to make that choice, but I've made that choice for myself, partly for two reasons. One, I never cross the line if I don't drink. That's more just a practical thing, but more important to that, though, is the fact that I know that there are people sitting in this room who've been on the losing end of the battle with alcohol, either maybe currently or in the past, and the last thing I want is to be a stumbling block for you. An elder cannot, must not, be given to wine. I find it interesting, the next word is connected to wine with the word or, being pugnacious, and then there's a connection between being pugnacious and alcohol. Alcohol diminishes the capacity, the control, self-control you have over yourself, hinders your judgment, and if you already have an aggressive nature, then alcohol is probably going to amplify the pugnaciousness of it, but an overseer must not be pugnacious. There's a word for you. What in the world? That's not a word we commonly use, but it's a vibrant word. It speaks to someone with a violent personality, aggressive nature, someone that is prone to physical altercations. And so, an overseer must not be a person like that. Instead of being a brawler, they are, the text says, to be gentle. Gentle. So rather than domineering over people, an elder is to be a gentle servant. Think here of Christ, gentle and lowly, who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. An overseer must also, the text says, be peaceable. It means their actions, attitudes, and words should promote peace, not diminish it. You ever met one of those people who's not happy unless they have a fight on their hands? Yeah, not godly in general, and definitely not what you want from your pastor. Rather, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Finally, within this broad category of their character, an overseer must not be fond of sordid gain or ill-gotten gain, that they must not be corrupt in their pursuit of money. Now, this qualification does not mean that a pastor is required to take a vow of poverty. I can say this tongue-in-cheek because this isn't the case in this church, but you know, lots of churches have the mentality, God, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor. Right? I remember back in the day when I was not being paid adequately, expressing some discontent with it, and having someone who lived in a multi-million dollar home on the shores of a, you know, looking at me and saying, God is paying you exactly what he wants for you to be paid. And I can't even cover my mortgage. That's not a vow of poverty. It simply means that he is not corrupted by the pursuit of money. And to be clear, that is a real temptation for pastors. all throughout the New Testament, those who are pastors are warned of the sin of Balaam. Who was Balaam? He was a prophet who ran around exercising his prophetic, that's the word I'm searching for, ministry for money. He could be bought and sold. And he, for money, taught people how to corrupt God's people, the Israelites, and to lead them into sin. Now, most pastors won't think about it in that regard, but it's a real temptation for pastors because they're dependent upon the congregation for their pay, and they know if I say what this text says, individual X isn't going to like it. And maybe they'll leave the church, or maybe they'll stop giving. And there's this temptation to avoid certain subjects or to soften certain truths in an attempt to keep people happy for the sake of financial security. A pastor cannot be driven by a love of money that causes him to pursue it through ill-gotten means or to monkey with the text of God's word for fear of the monetary consequences. Okay, let's remember what we're at. I know I'm dumping the dump truck on you. We're going somewhere specific this morning. We will get there before 1 o'clock. But remember, an overseer is to be above reproach. He's to be above reproach in his family life. He's to be above reproach in his character. Third kind of subcategory of what it means to be above reproach would be that they're to be above reproach in the reputation outside of the church. Outside the church. Now that's verse 7. He must have a good reputation for those outside the church that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A pastor's reputation in the community matters. Now, that doesn't mean that a pastor is never criticized or undermined in the community. When a culture is hostile to the gospel, like our culture is becoming more and more hostile to a Judeo-Christian understanding of the world, you can expect for the world to begin to resist the church. And when that happens, it tends to be that those who are in leadership get put in the center of the crosshairs. And so, it's not that a pastor's never to be maligned to the community, it's that you really need to ask the question, why are they being maligned? Are they being attacked because of their uncompromising commitment to God's truth? Or are they legitimately being maligned for poor choices or bad behavior? Because we all probably know firsthand situations where a pastor has greatly hurt the reputation of a church and shamed the name of Christ by moral failings, fraudulent behavior, or some other kind of sin. And this brings open shame to the name of Christ and needlessly hands the world a stick with which to beat the church. I'm preaching to myself here this morning, and believe me, this is not fun. But I also think that there's a practicalness to all of this. Because really, what does it mean to be above reproach? A person who's above reproach is simply consistently demonstrating godliness throughout every aspect of their life. And that's not something God's called just the leadership of the church to. It's something he's called all of us to. Christ should be controlling every aspect of our life. It should be restricting our sinful desires and motivating our service. And so as we think about the character that God requires of those who step into church leadership, it really is something that all of us should be pursuing, whether or not we ever serve in leadership in the life of the church. These are qualities that each of us should seek to see established in our life. So I said there was three categories, the first one being above reproach. There are two others I want to touch on very briefly. This is where we got to circle back and address the whole idea of being able to teach. An overseer must be able to teach. In order to be a shepherd, or to be a shepherd, is to watch over people's souls. We talked about this before. And what does it mean to watch over people's souls? At its core, it means a lot of different things, but at its core, it means taking the truths of God's word and bringing them to bear on people's lives, whether it's in times of preaching, in times of personal counsel, in the hospital, in the nursing home, wherever it is. You take God's word, you bring it to bear on people's lives so that they can order their lives around it. You help them understand this is what God's word says so they can then turn around and do it. And this is why Paul would tell Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, or no, it's I think it's verse 9 or 8. Titus chapter 1 somewhere in the first, or verses 5 through 9, somewhere in there, that an elder must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He must hold fast, cling to, be absorbed with the teaching received in this book, that he can both exhort people in sound doctrine, teach them the truth, but then correct those who contradict. Pastoral ministry is ministering God's word to those whom God has entrusted to their care so that they know how to live for God in the various circumstances of life. And this is why a man can meet all the character qualifications necessary, to be an elder and never serve as an elder. Because the gift of teaching within the life of the church is a spiritual gift, something the Spirit gives to certain individuals for the edification of the church. Being an elder or overseer has a specific focus that requires a specific gifting. And this is why I love the fact that God gave not one but two offices to the church. Because as we'll discover next week, the character of a deacon is pretty much the same as the character as an elder. What separates them? Gifting. The deacon, the work that deacons do is much broader, and it does not require a specific gifting. And so you have godly people who step into that role and lead the church in that regard, but an elder must be gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach God's word, or else they can't do the work that God has called them to do. It's as simple as that. Finally, last qualification, at least in how I broke this up, is that an overseer must not be a new convert. Once again, that is verse 6. He's not to be a new convert. When I read that, I sit there and think, well, of course not. If he's to be above reproach, it takes time to establish that, and then it takes more time after you've established it for the church to recognize it and empower you in that regard. So, of course, he's not. You know, don't make a new convert a elder right away. But that's not the reason the text gives us. So Tyler's thinking needs to be sometimes measured by the text of God's word. What reason does the text give us? It tells us not to appoint new converts to positions of church leadership too quickly, lest they become conceited. Pride, the scripture tells us, goes before a fall. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning, pride is the root of pretty much all sin. That's why Satan fell. He wasn't content to be the greatest of God's created beings. He wanted to be God. And in his arrogance, thought he actually could pull it off. What was the temptation he put in front of Adam and Eve? You eat the fruit, and you don't need God anymore. You can be like God, and you can determine the difference between good and evil. Eat the fruit, and you can replace God with yourself. And what did they do in their pride? They ate the fruit. Pride rests at the core of pretty much all sin. And when we elevate a new believer into positions of authority too quickly, it makes them vulnerable to pride. This is not a blanket, absolute statement, but it certainly makes him vulnerable to pride. And once pride takes hold, he is sure to fall just as Satan fell. So we need to be, it says later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, be slow to lay hands on someone. It's not a rushed process. So what's the point of all this, brothers and sisters? Well, the point is that it matters. Matters who we place into leadership in the church. A man must be established in his faith, qualified in his character, and gifted for the work before the church empowers them as an overseer. So again, remember the context, what's going on in Ephesus when Timothy is writing this. You've got some elders in the church who are teaching strange doctrines that were leading people into sinful behavior. Failure on the part of the leadership of a church always affects the health of the church. That's why, once again, Paul's going to instruct Timothy a little bit later on not to appoint a man to the office of elder too quickly and thereby share in the harm that he does if he proves unfaithful. And so when we're looking for leadership, we need to keep the portrait that God gives us in mind while also giving grace to those of us that end up in that role, because none of us is without our weaknesses and foibles. But once again, there's the practical element of this. As we already mentioned, the character an elder is to pursue is the character every Christian should pursue. So if your interest has been piqued by this list of qualifications, you want to look into it further, Gene Getz G-E-T-Z, has got a great book called The Measure of a Man. And what he does is he takes this list and Titus chapter 1 and a few other places and collects, I think it's 22 qualities laid out for spiritual leadership, and does a chapter on each of them. It's not a long read, it's not a hard read, but it's a very helpful read if you're looking for a way to pursue this in more in depth. I commend that book to you. And so yes, this is character all of us are to pursue. But I want to end this morning by actually talking to our young people, and specifically our young men. God has blessed us with a lot of young men in this church. The text began by telling us that it is a good thing to aspire to be an overseer. It's a good thing to desire to shepherd God's people. I pray regularly that God would raise up from our midst some of you who would be pastors, and others of you, men and women, who would be missionaries to take the gospel around the world. And if the Lord is stirring your heart in that direction, I want to encourage you in two directions. First, cultivate a love for God's word. Read it, meditate on it, and think about its implications for your life. And then secondly, begin to cultivate the godly behavior necessary for you to take this role on, because it's not about what age you are. It's about whether or not your life is consistent with God's word in order to serve him in this way. And again, it doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean spiritual maturity. And so, young men, if you will seek the Lord with a whole heart, he will direct your paths in whatever way he desires for you to go. It's a privilege to serve in this role. It's a weight, but it is a joyful weight. And by God's grace, he continues to supply his people with shepherds. And when the shepherd fails you, because fail you he will, that is when we lift our eyes to the chief shepherd, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, never lets us down, never ushers a harsh word or a judgmental anything, but rather entered this world to redeem you for himself and to make you something beautiful, something precious to him. Hopefully the under shepherds along the way point you to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the text of this word, of your word. I preach it, Lord God, with a knowledge of my own weakness and my own failures and my own shortcomings, and wonder at times, Lord God, whether or not I do measure up. But God, you have given all of us your Spirit who works within us to change us and to mold us into the image of your Son. I thank you for the gift of shepherds to the church. I thank you for Rich and for Ron, who have spent a lifetime faithfully shepherding your people. May your blessing rest upon them as they continue to serve you in this capacity and the faithfulness that they gave. And Father, may all of us, help us to have our eyes firmly fixed on the chief shepherd and the guardian of our souls, who has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. And a benediction just before you stand to sing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.